We have a lot of visitors here today, and I see some visitors from Sedgwick area, Daryl and Rosie. Good to see you guys, and all of our visitors here would like to welcome you all here today. And it's really great to be a part of this moment with you. And sadly, this is my last Sabbath with you officially as youth pastor here. But that's not to say that I won't still come by from time to time. That's okay with y'all. I'm going to the States. That's why I had to say that. Not really. But anyways, it's great to be back with you guys. And before I share too many sentiments, I will share a few more. But I want to first of all shout out, do a couple of thank yous to first of all to our VBS individuals who helped out with VBS 2 weeks ago now. It's already 2 weeks. But really want to thank all of those who volunteered their time. I was really impressed by the dedication of so many volunteers. Could not have done that without you. It was really good success, in my opinion. And we had about 39 kids sign up for VBS. And we have a slideshow, but we didn't get all the parental permissions to show it, that's why I don't have it today for you to see that. But just wanted to let you know that it was a real big success. And last week, it being kind of the farewell potluck for Karen and I, we just wanted to express our deep gratitude and thank you for all those who came to support and those who blessed us with gifts. And we just so appreciate all of the support we've received. And it hasn't been long enough. Our time here, it has not been long enough. And we feel like we've kind of just starting to get to know some of you. And some of you, I'm literally still learning names, even though I'm like on my way out today. But just because I may not have learned your name during my time here, it doesn't mean that you are not important to us. This entire congregation, we've just been so blessed by all of you, and you mean so much to us. And I could obviously go ahead and name a lot of people, and probably should, but because I don't want to fail to mention anyone, I don't want to start naming names, and then I'll get to someone I can't remember their name and all the rest. So I just want to thank everybody. We've been so blessed to be here. I want to thank this church. Thank you for your love. You've just shown us so much of Christ-likeness, and we've just been so blessed. So thank you guys so much for what you've given to us. And so that being said, I thought we could, maybe not linger too long on that because I don't want the waterworks to go, but let me just pray, and then we'll get into this. Thank you so much, dear God in heaven. We want to thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. And I want to pray in a very special way that you would anoint my lips, that this sermon may not be about me in any way, but would be about you. Thank you, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. Have you ever been asked an important question before? There was an important question I asked Tanisha. She's one of the Voice of Prophecy representatives, and she's in charge of the Prayer Emphasis weekends that they sometimes do here in Calgary. Have you guys ever been to a Voice of Prophecy Prayer Emphasis weekend? Some of you have. I'm probably not calling it by its actual name. Its actual name has kind of slipped my mind, but I call it the Prayer Emphasis weekend with the Voice of Prophecy. Anyways, so what they do is they come for a weekend. As you know, we're preparing for this evangelistic series coming up next year. And they'll do these prayer emphasis weekends where they will bring people together and they'll pray kind of for a whole Sabbath or a whole Sabbath afternoon. And so they'll often get at the tip of each hour for about 6 hours, they'll get somebody to come in and do a devotion. So I was asked to come for the first devotion. I volunteered myself to come and give a devotion for the tip of the hours. It was 3 to 4, and so my assignment was to give a 10-minute devotion, and then there would be an hour of prayer emphasis after that. Okay? So in my head, I was responsible for 10 minutes of the 60 minutes. So I got to the church, Bridgeland Church, and this is why it pays to clarify. So I got to the Bridgeland Church, and you know, I was, got my little devotion notes where I was going to, ready to go up and do my 10 minutes. And I happened to ask the question, so what's happening for the rest of the 50 minutes? Oh, Pastor Seth, you're in charge of that. Oh, okay. That was an important question to ask. Have you ever been asked an important question? Now, by the grace of God, the hour went smoothly for being on the spot. But nonetheless, it taught me that I need to maybe clarify those things beforehand. Important question. You know, salvation is an important question. Questions about salvation are important questions that we need to be asking as a church and individually. No, I'm not talking about questions of fear-based questions, the type of questions where we're constantly, you know, huddling and cowering in fear. Am I saved? Am I not? Those are not the types of questions I'm talking about. But questions around what the Bible, how it defines what salvation is, and how a person is to receive salvation as a gift. And so I'd like to take you to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where Paul gives us one of the most concise answers to the question, how must I be saved? How must I be saved? Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Sorry, did I say 9 verse 10? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Let's get that straight. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Our scripture reading today says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And someone might say, well, it doesn't say anything about repentance here. Well, Paul talks about repentance in other places, okay? But while that might be certainly a part of it, this is a concise statement on how must I be saved. Okay. Scholars believe that this statement is actually served in Paul's time as kind of a creedal statement. Although we don't typically like the term creed in this particular church, let's maybe not attach a different associations to that word when we say creedal. Okay, what we mean by that and what they used it for was that this was a statement. Jesus is Lord is a statement that a person becoming a Christ follower would profess as a statement of faith. Okay, so there's a difference there between having it as a creed, something that you would recite as an end to itself, versus a statement of faith, a statement of belief or affirmation that Jesus is Lord. And when a person was able to say that and truly mean it and live that out, then that person was considered a Christian, a Christ follower, someone who had devoted their lives to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, for example, let me just give you a couple examples. Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay, this became a statement of faith that people would recite and would profess. And this would be a sign that they were Christians. In Acts chapter 8, verse 37, it is worded a little differently, okay? In fact, in some of your versions, Acts chapter 8, verse 37 may not even be there. It might jump from Acts chapter 36 to 38. And you'll be like, well, where's verse 37? It was because some old manuscripts don't have that verse and some do. Okay? But Acts chapter 8, verse 37 says, so if you don't see it in your Bible, don't think that I'm pulling this out of the air and making up something, but it just might not be in your particular version. Okay, so Acts 8, verse 37 worded a little differently, but the same premise. The apostle Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized, or you may be baptized. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it was right then and there that the apostle Philip baptized the Ethiopian. All right? This was an important place to come to as a Christian in the earliest part of the church. I believe it's an important place for us to come to as well. It has not changed. For us to come to a place where we can truly say and mean, Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we come to that point, then according to the Bible, that person is ready to be baptized, to follow Jesus and make that decision. You see, if a person was able to affirm with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and truly mean it, this was an indication that this person was saved. Okay? So when Paul says in Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, this is what he's talking about, a very well-known sort of statement of faith that the believers would have been well aware of. So Paul doesn't stop there, though. He doesn't just say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You'll notice the verse continues in the rest of verse 9. It reads in the whole scope, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this verse lets us in on something vital that we cannot miss. A true Christian experience goes far beyond the mere words or actions or external things that we do and say, but involves the belief from the heart, an inward, internal level experience with God. It's more than just outward. And we all know that, right? We are Christians, and Christians is a belief system in Jesus Christ. So this verse lets us in on that. Now, one scholar, Joseph Fitzmyer, says, genuine Christian faith begins for Paul with an affirmation, that particular affirmation, Jesus is Lord, an assent to this basic proposition, but it does not stop there. Just because someone is able to say, I'm a Christian, or someone is able to say, Jesus is Lord, I mean, how hard is that to say on an objective level? It's not hard to say, but it does not define you as a Christian, just the fact that you can say that. Salvation, according to Paul, depends on an affirmation of the Lordship of Christ, which is what we just talked about, and a conviction stemming from the heart that Christ has been raised. All thus depends on faith, which engages just part of the believer? No, the whole believer. Faith is deeply integrated. And so in order for someone to say Jesus is Lord and truly mean it, that is a statement of faith, something that affects the entire person, not just external but internal. It's an inward posture, if you will. So yes, it's vital that we affirm our belief in Jesus as Lord. Jesus is Lord. But that affirmation must come from a place of deep conviction and commitment. And I think this is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to truly say that and mean it unless your life is gripped by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can't say these words and truly mean them without first being transformed. Now, it's possible, we all know, to look good on the outside, but not on the inside. A number of years ago, I was looking for a keyboard, and this was when I was going to Berman, but I was back home in my parents' place in Ontario, and I was looking on Kijiji for a keyboard, and I found the one I was looking for. Now, just to give you a bit of a heads up, I had seen the same keyboard on Kijiji exactly a year before, and it still hadn't sold. And I was like, well, that's interesting. I wonder why. And there was hundreds of views on this keyboard. So I was like, well, I'm going to go inquire about it. And I drove like 2 hours to the guy's place. I looked at the keyboard. It looked amazing. I got in there, and he said, I'm really sorry, but I don't have an amplifier, so you can't plug it in. But he said, I guarantee you it works. you know, he said, it belonged to my grandfather. He played it, you know, in a band and all the rest. And he said, let me tell you, it works. He said, you just take it home as it is. It looked really good, let me tell you. So I just went ahead and I bought it. And I had worked the entire summer for a keyboard. So I took it home and I plugged it in to my amp. And all of you are wondering, what's it going to go with this? And half the keys weren't working. It was like I would be playing and like it would be muted half the time. And I said, oh no, what have I just bought? So I brought it to a Roland dealership in Toronto. They fixed what they thought was the problem. I got it back. It still wasn't fixed. So by then I was out in Vancouver, BC. And so I had the keyboard was shipped to me, to make a long story short, and I had another Roland dealership in Vancouver fix the remainder of the problem. So by the end of it, my parents literally had to bail me out. I worked the whole summer, and then they had to pay for a lot of all that stuff. So I was like, oh, well, at least I gave it a try. But it's possible for something to look good on the outside and to be spoiled or not working on the inside, to be completely different than what you expected. You know, I believe that there's nothing that hurts the cause of Christ more in the world than people who profess to be Christians but whose lives reveal anything but dedication to Christ. They're Christian by name, but they don't walk the talk, so to speak. And I think that's really harmful to the view of Christianity in the world outside. So I'm not alone in this. Dallas Willard says, merely professing to believe has sadly played a large role in the practice of religion. It has profoundly stained our understanding of what religion is. Some people profess to believe in God just in case there is a God. Right? You know, it wasn't uncommon among the prisoners captured by ISIS back in 2014, 2015, to convert to Islam in hopes that their punishment would be less severe from the Islamic State. Now, in some cases, there were genuine conversions to Islam among the prisoners, and there's a number of stories I read about that. Prisoners who genuinely converted to Islam, not just to get out of punishment, but because whether or not they were punished, they were converted, and it was true. But I think in most cases of the prisoners, many of them simply profess to be Muslim just to avoid being killed. And that's understandable. It's understandable. But simply professing or claiming to be Muslim does not, in fact, make somebody a Muslim. Similarly, we need to ask ourselves as Christians, what makes us truly Christian? Okay? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself that? What makes me a Christian? Is it what we do and say to sound like Christians that really make us Christians? Is it the fact I do all of the right things, perhaps, or you know, go to church? Is that what makes me a Christian? Or is it something profoundly deeper than that? Something that affects us on the heart level? And I would argue that it's the latter. Something that affects you on the heart level that makes you a Christian. Not the way you look or are perceived upon the outside. It's something far more life transformational. You know, on our wedding day, which was April 28, 2014, don't ask me why, I had to glance at my notes for that date. I think it's maybe because I'm tired. We've been packing a lot this week. But I have it here just in case I would forget it. April 28, 2014. I could hardly get through my wedding vows because I was crying so hard as I was saying them. Now, I wasn't crying because I was afraid of committing my life to Kara. That's not why I was crying. I was crying because of how profoundly meaningful this moment was that I was in. What I was doing, committing my life forever to this person. These weren't just words coming out of my mouth. They were expressions of my deepest longings for and commitment to Kara. Now, as wonderful as that moment was for Kara and I up there in front of all of our family and friends, simply stating those words in front of our witnesses, expressing my dedication to her till death do us part, it wasn't enough to make the marriage work. I think we can all agree on that, all right? It's more than just professing to love somebody that is going to cut to the chase here, that's going to make things work, all right? You've got to kind of roll up your sleeves, as you will, and make this happen, okay? Love is a choice. The real test of whether my words to Kara were genuine were not demonstrated on the wedding day, per se, although people may have looked at, viewed this, you know, tear fest and said, wow, he's really dedicated to her. But the real demonstration, the real test of whether my words to Kara were genuine would be demonstrated during the months and the years following the wedding day. Can we all agree on that? Absolutely. Would my commitment, my words to her, be lived out in my life? And that's really the test. But even on a, you know, secular government level, people value the words that we say, and people expect that on your wedding day that there is a legal bind to your words, that it's not just words that you're saying when you're committing your life to somebody. And even on a secular level, people understand that, okay? So that doesn't change when it comes to our marriage or commitment to Christ, by no means. And it reminds me of a story Jesus shared in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 to 32. Jesus says some interesting words here. He tells a parable about a man and his two sons, okay? And it's not the parable of the prodigal son. This is a different story. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. The first son says, I will not. But later he changed his mind and he went. Verse 30. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But it says he did not go. Verse 31, which of the two did what his father wanted? Well, the first, the people said. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. So Jesus is sharing a profound parable here, that what really matters in the end of the day, what really matters is not your good intention to follow him, but the fact that you did follow him at the end of the day. So the basic question here is, which of these two sons are you? Where do you stand in this? Are you those who would profess because you know that's what people want to hear? Or is it something that you are intent on doing? Or is it something that you actually are doing? Is it a commitment, a conviction that you are living out, actually? And I agree with Ellen White when she says the following words, which apply both to men and women. She says, the greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. And I think the very heart of what she's saying is that the world needs people who walk the talk. People who aren't just all talk, but people who actually walk the talk. People who are honest and true. People whose consciences are true to duty. It's when the rubber hits the road, that's the type of Christians we need. People who actually are who they say they are. One thing I've noticed about many people in this church, but I'm just going to pick on someone. I don't think he's here, but Dex Gittins. Is he here? I'm not. He usually sits over there. Mr. Dex, as lots of the Pathfinders call him, but he's a man of his word. I think we can all agree with that. He's a man of his word. I think all of our TLTs and Pathfinders can testify to the fact that when Dex says he will do something, you can rest assured he will follow through with that. All right. I can say the same, though, about all of our Pathfinder leaders, directors, all right? Everyone who leads a class. When it comes to our Pathfinder program, I think this adds a lot of values. People who follow through with what they say they're going to do. People who are honest and trustworthy, who actually do what they say they will do. It adds value and purpose, and it builds trust. Makes a good program. But when it comes to living committed lives for Jesus Christ, we need men and women like this. Men and women who practice what they preach, who walk the talk. The question is, how do we become truly committed to Jesus so that we don't just talk as Christians, but we also walk the talk? For my final sermon for you today here as a youth pastor, I'd like to offer two suggestions based upon Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Two ways to live a sold-out, committed life to Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to be reading verses 11 to 15. Number one, just going to state it off the bat, right off the bat, suggestion number one, how to live a sold-out life for Christ so that we walk the talk, suggestion number one, is simply follow the example of Christ. Follow the example of Christ. You know, in his closing remarks to his young intern Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, Paul warns him not to be like those who seek godliness for gain. And also, he says, also, don't make your life all about money and worldly possessions. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 to 15, we're just going to read that swath of scripture right there. It says this, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." There's a phrase that's repeated here. There's actually a couple of things repeated, but the first phrase that's repeated, I'll just tell it to you. It's in verses 12 and 13. It's the phrase, "the good confession." The good confession. In verse 12, Paul refers to the good confession that Timothy made in the presence of witnesses, and most scholars believe this refers to his baptism. And in verse 13, Paul refers to the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate at his trial. So what is the good confession? Well, we would need to go to the trial of Jesus and read what he said to Pontius Pilate to know what the good confession really is. So let's go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 to 12. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 to 12. This is where Jesus is on trial before Pilate and where we witness the good confession. Matthew 27, verse 11 to 12. It says this, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus simply responds, 'You have said so. You have said so.'" Am I still on? Okay. This is the good confession stated quite plainly. Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews." We know that Jesus didn't really answer a whole lot when Pilate asked him questions. But here it is, one of the only things Jesus says at his trial is an affirmation of his lordship, that he is the king of the Jews, which really is the same thing as saying Jesus is Lord. It's the same, really the same thing. So right here and there, Jesus makes the good confession. He acknowledges before Pilate that he's the king of the Jews, and remarkably, the good confession of Jesus about him being king is really the same basic assertion that Paul is asking and calling us to make in Romans 10 verse 9, that Jesus is Lord. It's the same thing that Jesus says, that affirmation, that profession of faith, really, that statement of faith. And it's interesting that in 1 Timothy 6, Paul is telling Timothy that the confession he made of Jesus at his own baptism is that confession that Jesus made of himself before Pontius Pilate. It's the confession that marks a true Christian. If, of course, that person truly means what they say when they say Jesus is Lord. The two confessions are really one and the same. Jesus was the first to make this confession. The Bible's not calling us to do anything that Jesus hasn't already done before. Jesus was the first to make this confession at his trial, but the same confession was re-echoed by Timothy at his baptism, the good confession. The good confession doesn't stop at Timothy, though, because the implication, especially in Romans 10:9, is that the good confession is echoed and re-echoed every time an individual makes a stand for Christ and gets baptized. This is something that Paul himself says to, was it Herod Agrippa, when he says, "I would that all people become as I am." All people. This is a confession that God would have all people truly confess. It's the confession that Jesus confessed of himself, admitting that he is the King of the Jews. He is our King. Baptism, then, can be understood as the moment when we get to symbolically stand with Christ at his trial to declare him as Lord. But what does this mean, and why is this all important? Here's why I believe it's important. Because if our confession at baptism is truly the same confession that Jesus made of himself, that means he is our example of how to live that confession out. So when Jesus made the confession of himself as King of the Jews, he wasn't just spouting off mindless words. He was also willing to die for those words. Every moment of his life on earth was a moment surrendered to the will of God. So when he says, "I am King of the Jews," these weren't just words coming from him. The question is, are we willing to die with Jesus as well? If we're willing to confess him, are we willing to die for him? I'm not necessarily talking about act like a literal death, although in some cases it might require that, but I'm talking about the daily death that Jesus calls all people to have, to take up our crosses daily and follow him, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. This whole idea of Christ as our example is expressed really well in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." So Jesus was first so that we would follow after. It's the pattern we see all across the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 says that one died for all, and therefore all died. Paul is calling Timothy and all of us to a radical type of living for Christ, not a life characterized by saying one thing, doing another, but a life completely sold out for Christ. And I'm really grateful that Jesus is our example. When we follow Jesus, we witness his life of denial, the way that he loved people, and the way that he ministered to their needs, and just lived a genuine life, is the way that we are also called to live. So that's the first suggestion. The second suggestion of two is really live before God as your ultimate witness. Going on here, and we're almost done, don't worry. Returning to 1 Timothy 6, Paul goes on to challenge Timothy even further. And looking at verses 12 to 14 again, Paul says, "You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses," verse 13, "but I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice Paul is repeating another word, and that's the word presence. Okay? Presence. So on the one hand, he repeats this good confession, but on the other hand, he repeats this word presence. He says, "Timothy, you made the good confession in the presence of witnesses, of people, probably his friends and his family, but I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commitment until Jesus comes." You know, it's easy to make a declaration in front of people and get people to believe that you really mean what you say by the way you say it, just as people truly believed that my commitment to Kara, my vows to her, were genuine by being there. But nobody can hide the heart from God. God sees everything. And when you make that commitment to Christ and confess Jesus is Lord, yes, people might be able to say, "Wow, that person's dedicated." But only God is the ultimate witness of whether or not what we say we are actually doing and living up to. So that's why he's saying, he's challenging me in the presence of God, live up to this commitment, this commandment, until you feel like stopping, but until the coming of Jesus, which will come in due time. So there's a lot to unpack there. But if we think about that, Paul says to keep the commandment, the one about fighting the good fight, taking hold of eternal life until the coming of Jesus. He's calling him to a lifelong commitment, one culminating in the hopeful return of Jesus Christ. And I believe this lifelong sort of commitment can be properly lived out only when we recognize that we live before God as our ultimate witness. God takes your commitment to him, your words of confession at your baptism, God takes that very seriously. All right? It's not just a light matter for God. God himself bears witness to our confession, along with those that were present at our baptisms, that were there. And though for those of you who have not had the opportunity to be baptized yet, I invite you to come talk to one of us pastors or to an elder or whatnot and make that decision, because there's no time to waste. A true Christian is not someone who can talk, but someone who can walk the talk. Someone whose Christian experience goes beyond a mere confession at baptism to a lifelong deep devotion to God, fueled by an inner transformation and stemmed by a realization that we live before God, not man. So the two suggestions are to follow Christ's example and to live before God as our ultimate witness. I want to close with a story. There's a story that came out about 10 or 11 years ago of a young man and a woman who were engaged to be married. The man's name was Chris, and the woman's name was Juliana. Now, the couple had been together for about 8 years, and they were engaged. However, just 2 months before the wedding, Juliana got into a really bad car accident and suffered a major brain injury. Chris and Juliana stayed together for a number of years following the accident, but they eventually broke up. The wedding was put off forever. But during those years following the accident, while Chris and Juliana were still together, because they were together about 4 or 5 years after the accident, Chris, he made it onto American Idol, which is that singing competition show, and he shared his story on there, and he didn't advance to the very end. He was disqualified, but the day after he was disqualified, on February 25, 2011, he released a song worldwide, inspired by Juliana, his fiance. The song is called "What Are Words" by Chris Medina. And it became a huge hit in many places. The song became the number one chart in Scandinavia for a long time. The song does have a very catchy tune, but it's the message of the song that is really what makes it powerful. Because in the song, Chris explores the meaning of his words and whether his words to Juliana, namely his commitment to her, would change as a result of her brain injury. That's really what the song's premise is. So I'll just read you a portion of the song for you. It says, "Anywhere you are, I am near. Anywhere you go, I'll be there. Anytime you whisper my name, you'll see. And every single promise I'll keep. Because what kind of guy would I be if I was to leave when you need me most? What are words if you really don't mean them when you say them? What are words if they're only for good times, then they don't? When it's love, yeah, you say them out loud, those words, they never go away, they live on even when you're gone." You know how true that song really is. And unfortunately, he didn't live up to that, even though he sang about it. He himself did not stay with her. Mind you, they weren't married, but it was only 2 months away. But he is exploring this concept of words, and what are words if you really don't mean them when you say them? And so how true is that song? And it challenges me to the core, especially when I consider my own Christian experience. What is the meaning of my words? Am I truly committed to Christ, ready to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him daily? Or is this just something that I'm putting on to say or look good? My desire for each and every one of us is the same desire that Paul had for Timothy, that we would all live before God as our ultimate witness. And that until Jesus comes, we will all be people of our word, people who practice what they preach, and people who will walk the talk. And this, my friends, is my farewell message to you. God bless you.